Beloved, let's take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And out of respect and reverence for the Lord and His Word, let's stand together. Let's ask His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, we come for enlightenment and understanding. Lord, we come to You because You are the sovereign God who can work inwardly. You can change us, Lord, correct us. You can give us hope and encouragement. Lord, You can do Your saving work in us, and we need that. Lord, we ask that You would perform it this morning as we read and preach through these scriptures in Ephesians. Lord, bless it to the saving of Your people. Bless it to the glory of Your name. Lord, bless it to the changing of all of our lives for Christ's sake. We pray in His name. Amen. Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3 and read down through verse 14. Hear now the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And all of God's people said, you may be seated. And brothers and sisters, relatively speaking, the Apostle Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other church planting location. We know that he spent at least 3 years in Ephesus proper, preaching and teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus practically every day. And there are at least two very good reasons for this. First of all, let me address the geographical reason. One reason that Paul would have spent or could have spent, the reason Paul would have spent so much time in Ephesus was because it was the gateway to Asia Minor. It was the most influential city in that whole geographical region, and to have a church plant in Ephesus would have opened up, because of its trade and commerce, doors to so many other cities and locations and provinces. So the Apostle Paul, in his wisdom, understood to capture this satanic stronghold for Jesus Christ would open the gospel up to so many more darkened and dead sinners. And we praise the Lord for His wisdom there. The second reason, and this is the reason that I want to focus on, is the spiritual reason. So we have a geographical reason, but we have a spiritual reason. The spiritual reason was because of its darkness in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very dark place. It was a true satanic stronghold. It was a city dedicated to the dark arts of magic, witchcraft. We read about it in Acts 19. A city dedicated to its idolatry, to its paganism, wholeheartedly enthusiastic over Diana and Artemis. The temple there built in Ephesus was at that time one of the true wonders of the ancient world. Expensive, elaborate. They were very proud of their idolatry. They were very proud of their paganism. It was the source of tremendous income for the city. Thus, that's why we read in Acts 19 that Paul was about to be killed for attacking the commerce of the city. How did Paul attack the commerce of the city? By preaching the gospel. By preaching the gospel of the true God. By preaching the sovereignty of the true God. By preaching that salvation is in none other than the name of Jesus Christ, they were willing to kill Paul. They understood the implications of it. All these men who made their living off of idols, making idols and selling idols, peddling their wares, so to speak, knew that if the gospel took foothold there, well, they would be out of business and their income would be diminished and erased, and they would not have that. So therefore, they wanted to string Paul up along with his companions. Beloved, this satanic stronghold in Ephesus is really key to understanding the book. That's one of the reasons Paul ends the book with girding oneself with the armor of God. That is, if we are going to battle these satanic strongholds, these places where Satan has a foothold, we are going to have to gird ourselves with spiritual weaponry. Those battles aren't fought, nor are they won by the ingenuity of man. No, sir. They're fought spiritually. They're fought with the means of grace. They're fought by those graces that God has provided for the church of Jesus Christ, that we would gird ourselves with those grace gifts and then plunge ourselves into this community of darkness and begin sowing light. Now that's how you fight darkness. You sow light. That's how you defeat the kingdom of hell. You preach the gospel. That's how you go into these satanic strongholds, no matter what city, no matter how small, how big, how powerful. You begin as the people of God, living by faith, going into each of these communities, sowing light, sowing the gospel, sowing the word of God, living by faith, using God's word in every facet and every area of life. Beloved, Ephesus was a true satanic stronghold because of all of its darkness. Paul even writes in Ephesians 4, when he's reminding these Ephesian Christians that they once walked around in the futility and the darkness of their minds, exercising the futility of their paganism. That's what he means by that. They were darkened in their understanding. They were consumed with the kingdom of darkness. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were living by those presuppositions and by those commandments of Satan. God's commandment is to die to self. Satan's commandment is to live life to the fullest. You say, well, my pastor, I kind of like that better. I mean, living life to the fullest sounds a whole lot better than dying to self. Beloved, what you don't understand and what you cannot understand unless the Lord, the Holy Spirit, open your eyes is that the only way you can live is to die to yourself. The only way to enjoy life is to die to yourself. The only way that you can begin to have that happiness, that joy, that peace, that contentment that so many people sell their souls for is Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. It is that communion and union in Jesus Christ. It is that blessed relationship that we have with the triune God through His Son. Now, beloved, this paganism in Ephesus was deep, rooted. Hundreds of years of history here. This was not something that was a fly-by-night ordeal. They were entrenched in their idolatry and paganism. Even more so than our own culture. Even more so than our own culture. This community of Ephesus centered around this pagan worship of Artemis or Diana, whichever one you want to choose to use. It's centered around all business transactions were related to the temple. Family organizations, family community, marriages, all related to the temple. Any kind of dedication, any kind of ritual, any kind of new commitment on your life was seen by its activity in the temple. You would go there and dedicate a plan, dedicate yourself, dedicate a job, dedicate a house, dedicate a wife, dedicate a husband. Now, there's something very immoral about these dedications as it surrounded this dark, satanic idolatry in Ephesus, is that it was of a very sensual and sexual nature. Oftentimes, well, it was a culture that did not respect virginity. That's similar to our culture today. You can find pockets here and there where virginity is respected, maybe even for humanistic terms or ideas or for reasons, but in Ephesus, virginity did not have a high, it wasn't looked upon and respected. In fact, virgins were very much put down in this particular culture. And oftentimes, as gross as it is, I want to show you the depth of the Satanism here, because it's satanic, is that oftentimes married couples would go to the temple, husband and wife, and they would even dedicate their virginity to these pagan deities before they consummated their own marriage. And it's not far worse than we have today. But not a lot. Because virginity today in our culture, is it highly respected? That's a rhetorical question. Is it highly respected? I mean, you can hear people say, hey, you haven't been around. You don't really know anything. What are you going to offer your partner? Well, other than the gift of chastity and purity and completing myself to that person. You see, our culture does similar things. And why does our culture reflect that satanic stronghold of Ephesus? Because we are beginning to abandon God in our own culture. And beloved, if you're not going to live by the law of God, and you're going to live by autonomy in the law of man, it's satanic. So don't be surprised that the further we go along in atheism, do not be surprised, beloved, that our communities reflect more and more the idolatry and the paganism and even the witchcraft of these ancient cities, well, like Ephesus. So we must understand that Paul spent a good portion of his time there in order to see the gospel take root. To see the gospel grounded, to see it founded. Paul wanted a church established there. He wanted the name of Jesus Christ to be hallowed. He wanted the power of God to be exhibited in the lives of these darkened Christians. He wanted the gospel to go in and to begin for that God would take the gospel and begin reaping for himself these darkened sinners, futile in their understanding, bringing them to himself through Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds. He wanted, Paul says in Acts 20, he went from house to house. What was he doing when he went from house to house? He was preaching and teaching. He was preaching and teaching. Paul, think about these marriages. Think about how the temple influenced these marriages and sexuality and how it dedicated children and whatnot. And then ask yourself, what kind of home would that be once they become enlightened with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think about the confusion. You grow up all your life hearing that virginity's bad. Now you hear Paul say it's good. Beloved, we are not saved out of a vacuum of purity. We are like these Ephesian Christians, brought out of darkness, brought out in the futility of our thinking, brought out of that into light, into the kingdom of purity, into the kingdom of promise and truth and glory. And yet we bring with us all of these corrupt habits and ideas and practices. Beloved, the Apostle Paul went from house to house that he might see the faith established in the people of God. It's not enough that we might profess Jesus' name. Beloved, we must practice the truth. We must take the gospel and see it permeate every facet of our lives. We must see it permeate our marriages. We must have it permeate our idea of sexuality, our idea of science, our idea of community, our idea of relationships, communion, union, truth, preaching, the means of grace, pastors, elders, teachers, deacons. Why does it relate to parenting? All of these things, beloved, and that's why I've said in the past, just because you are a professing Christian doesn't make your life practically Christian. That's a labor and a work. That is something we must dedicate ourselves to. And Paul labored vigorously, diligently, that he might see Christianity established in a very, very dark place. And that's why we read the book of Ephesians. There are no issues in the book of Ephesians. It's this general, glorious exposition of the essential nature of God and then how that theology applies to life. That's all it is. There's no issues. He's not dealing with any issues. He is dealing with this glorious heavenly mindset and how that glorious heavenly mindset begins with God, ends with God, has its effects upon our lives. Let me give you an example. Beloved, in Ephesians 1, we begin talking about this sovereignty of God and how God is the ever-blessed one. God is blessed in and of Himself. That's a statement of His essential nature. This is who God is. He is the blessed one, meaning that there is no one like Him. That's important, isn't it, as it relates to these pagans coming out of this very entrenched idolatry, because they've always heard Diana was everything. They've always heard that Artemis was everything. They've always heard they needed Artemis's blessing. They needed Diana's blessing over this and over that. And if you didn't dedicate it to Diana, you couldn't expect anything. You must understand, beloved, it is imperative for the Apostle Paul to see the sovereignty of God consume these Christians. They must understand that the God who saves is bigger than any Artemis, is bigger and greater and more a sovereign than Diana, because Diana is what? Nothing. But yet they didn't grow up like that. You're dealing with these consciences that have come out of darkness. You're dealing with generations of people who have been told she's something. Who have been told that if she doesn't bless it, it won't be blessed. All this religious language is very similar, yet Paul is saying there's only one true God. There is only one true God. You may have been told down through the generations that there's Mother Nature. She's a God. And she needs to smile on us for the crops. You may have been told that the weather God is angry with us when it storms and rains or when there's hurricanes, or the ocean God, children. You may have been told about all of these things and all of these various expressions of the true and sovereign God who's over heaven and earth and all of it. And you have to begin to change your thinking. You have to change your understanding. You have to begin, beloved, to recognize that in every facet of life, God must be real to me. Every facet of life, God must be real. Real. He must be real in my own personal life, my own thinking about myself. He must be real in every facet. I can't say it any plainer. Beloved, Paul understands that heavenly mindedness begins with God. It ends with God. And if you're going to have the kind of Christian walk God intended for you to have, you're going to have to get your thinking about God straight. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. There's no one like him. I want to put it to you this way, because I'm still enamored by verse 3. I'm still enamored by verse 3 when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He is without any confliction. Now, I want to compare God in just at least this way with yourselves. Beloved, how many times are you in conflict with yourself? Forget conflict with others. How many times are you in conflict with yourself? With your conscience? With what you know to be right and true versus what you want to do and what you desire to do and what you are going to do? How many times, beloved, can you honestly say that you are perfectly in harmony with yourself, free from any kind of influence outside or inside whatsoever? You can't. You cannot. Yet that's God. That is God. God is never in turmoil with himself. He's never conflicted. He's never in contradiction with his desires. His desires are always perfect with his nature, his character, and his will, and his practice. There's never a confliction with God, and there's never a moment that he is influenced from outside of himself. You must understand, Paul is addressing the blatant paganism of the day. He is addressing this idea, if I do this for Diana, she will like me and she will bless me. God does not work that way. Paul has made it plain in chapter 1. It's all by his sovereign grace. It's all for his own glory. For his glory. God does not look to man for any kind of pleasure whatsoever. Pleasure is found solely in himself. Solely and perfectly in himself. He does not seek any happiness from what he's created. And yet in this paganism of the day, there were these elitist cults. You know, if you gave a certain amount of money, you could be an upper echelon. If you dedicated enough property, you could be in the upper echelon. Maybe if you dedicated your life to the sweeping of the floor on your knees, polishing the foot of Diana, you could belong to this elite group. Paul destroys that kind of doctrine by saying that this God, who is perfectly content, wholly perfect in himself, needing nothing, lacking nothing, has what? Saved undeserving sinners and made them part of his family. You say, "Pastor, I'm not moved." Okay. Then you don't believe you're a sinner in need of salvation. You see, that has to be revealed to you. That's got to be shown to you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look with me back at those verses I read earlier. Let me show you something. Look with me at verse 9. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will." What does that mean? A mystery is not a detective mystery. It's something that can only be known by God's revelation. A mystery that Paul is talking about here is something that God has to teach you. He has to show it to you. Without him showing it to you, you're never going to learn it. So that's what he says. He says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather into one all things in Christ." I'm just going to stop there because, beloved, that proves what I'm saying. My point is that God has come and he has revealed to you your need. He has revealed to you the need you have to believe in Jesus Christ. He has revealed to you, beloved, a need to fly to Jesus. The only reason a person flies to Jesus is because God shows him himself. God shows him who he is, this glorious, majestic, triune God. And in the light of that reflection, man sees how putrid and corrupt and he darkened he is. And he flees to the only one that can help him, which is Jesus. So you see, beloved, it's important for us to recognize here, and what Paul is saying is, Paul is saying, God has made known to you His sovereignty. And what I want you to do is begin to live in harmony with that understanding and with that knowledge. And beloved, last week we began looking at this election found in verse 4, just as He, referring to God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame. A lot of people will say, well, I can't believe in election because, well, if God's going to elect me, I don't need to do anything. I've heard it many times. The text itself refutes the idea. Notice verse 13. In Him, He's speaking of Christ, you also trusted. Now, notice, they've done something. They're responsible. They're reacting to something. They trusted. When did they trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul does not negate the responsibility of man in this text of Scripture that speaks so plainly and clearly of the sovereign power of Almighty God. He says, no, God in His sovereignty established means by which men would come to Himself. He established a way that we could know we are in Him. How? By believing in Christ, by trusting and resting and responding to the gospel of grace and mercy. Listen to Lorraine Bettner, this quote concerning the idea that this election produces a coldness and a hardness among the people of God. You know, Presbyterians have the reputation of being the frozen chosen because they believe in the doctrine of predestination. They're the frozen chosen. Well, beloved, that's just not true. And I hope it's not true here, and I hope it's not true of you. If it is, well, salvation is your remedy, because we're the gospel fires burn in your heart, beloved, there can be no deadness or coldness. Listen to this quote. This is not a cold, barren, speculative theory, not an unnatural system of strange doctrines which so many people are inclined to believe, but a most warm and living, a most vital and important account of God's relations with men. It's a system of great practical truths which are designed and adapted under the influence of the Holy Spirit to mold the affections of the heart and to give right direction of conduct. Think about it. To mold the affections of the heart. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to feel. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to mold your affections. He begins to inflame your affections toward all the truth that God reveals in His Word. That's why every believer must acknowledge and embrace and accept the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Why? Because it's plainly taught in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit testifies to our own hearts this precious truth. This text of Scripture, beloved, this whole passage is this cascading effect of God's sovereign election. All of the graces, all of the benefits, all of the gifts you have in the Holy Spirit began at God's election. His electing of you. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before you could do anything. Listen to John Calvin. I would, in the first place, entreat my readers carefully to bear in memory the admonition which I offer, that this great subject is not, as many imagine, a mere thorny or noisy disputation, nor a speculation which varies or wearies the minds of men without any profit, but a solid discussion adapted to the service of the godly. Number one, because it builds up our faith. Why does it build our faith? Well, beloved, it builds up our faith because our faith doesn't rest upon ourselves. What does Ephesians 2 teach us? It is a gift of God, not a fruit of our works. Beloved, imagine if your salvation completely rested upon you. How many times would you lose it and gain it during the day? And then how could you ever know you even had it? Because remember what? You're conflicted. You're conflicted. How many times have your emotions ever been truly, truly in perfect harmony with the reality in the situation? Not probably much. And even if it is, isn't it polluted with its own doubts? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. He says, secondly, it trains us up in humility. Wow. It teaches us to be humble. It lifts us up in the admiration of the unboundless goodness of God. Oh, I mean, think about that. It says, first of all, it builds up our faith. It humbles us. And it exalts our admiration of God. Fourthly, he says it elevates our praise. It elevates our praise to the highest strains. For there is not a more effectual means of building up faith than the giving of our open ears to the election of God, which the Holy Spirit seals upon our heart while we hear, showing us that it stands in the eternal and an immutable goodwill of God toward us, that therefore it cannot be moved or altered by any storms of this world, or by the assaults of Satan, by any changes, by any fluctuations, or any of our own weaknesses. For our salvation is sure because of God's election. Let's turn to a passage of Scripture. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. I want to read to you these verses because this is what Calvin was referencing here. This is what he meant when he said these things in verse 37. Yet all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing. Satan is a created thing. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, the love of God is entrenched in Christ. And where are we? What are we elected unto? Say it. In Christ. In Christ. We have our election in God's blessed Son. And Paul says, he's persuaded. Why is Paul persuaded? He's persuaded because God has revealed it to the Apostle Paul so that he might teach it to us. So that we would see satanic strongholds fall. That we would see cities like Ephesus, who's entrenched in its idolatry and paganism, we would see the grounding of a gospel preaching church. Preaching the sovereignty of God over Artemis, over Diana, that the gospel of the triune God would plummet the idolatry in that place. And you know what, beloved? That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. I want to read another lengthy quote to you. Just bear with me, but it's so good, so rich. Listen to Lorraine Bettner again. Concerning this, the impression of predestination, concerning this, the influence of God's sovereignty in your life. Because I want you to ask yourself something. I want you to ask yourself, is that me? Is this me? Or don't be a frozen chosen. You know, I was a member of a Baptist church many, many years ago. And I remember that one of the first times I'd ever heard that the term frozen chosen, the preacher said, those people... And I didn't know who those people were. Frozen, chosen, I would rather be of the happy, clappy crowd any time or any day. So he was comparing frozen, chosen to happy, clappy. I had no idea what he was talking about because I was just a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, if you are in the Lord and you come to these passages of Scripture, and they are deep, and they are full of mystery and majesty, it won't warm your heart. Listen to Lorraine Bettner. He said, "The Christian who has this doctrine in his heart knows that he is following a heavenly directed course, that his course has been foreordained for him personally, and that it is a good and godly course. He does not yet understand all the details, but even amid adversities, he can look forward confident to the future, knowing that his eternal destiny is fixed and forever blessed, that nothing can possibly rob him of this priceless treasure. He realizes that after he has finished the course here, he shall look back over it and see that every single event in it was designed of God for a particular purpose, and that he will be thankful for having been led through those particular experiences. Once convinced of these truths, he knows that the day is surely coming when all those who grieve or persecute him, he shall be able to say, as Joseph said of his brothers, 'As for you, ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.' This exalted conception of God, as high and lifted up, yet personally concerned with even the smallest events, leaves no place for what men commonly call chance, luck, or fortune." How many times have we attributed things to that? "When a person sees himself as one of the Lord's chosen and knows that every one of his acts has an eternal significance, he realizes more clearly how serious life really is. And he is fired with a new determination to make his life count for great and glorious purposes." Beloved, is that you? Is that your understanding of the sovereignty of God? Or do you look around Macon, Georgia? You look around your family. You look around this church and you say, "God is sovereign. Yeah, buddy. God's going to fill this place up." And you never do one thing purposely to see God's name hallowed and glorified. Beloved, believing, receiving the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not minimize responsibility. It establishes it. It establishes it. Paul was the apostle who taught the doctrine of election. And I believe that this is what Peter was referring to when Peter says in his second epistle, these are high and mysterious things. These are hard things that Peter talks about. Paul was the greatest missionary to ever walk the face of the earth. Paul preached to anybody that'd listen. Paul went into the city. Remember what he says in Corinthians? "I fought the beast at Ephesus." Paul's describing his experience at Ephesus. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, he said, "Hey, I put myself in the lion's den. I put myself right in the dragon's lair. And I fought the beast with the gospel at Ephesus. And the church was established." Does that sound like somebody that doesn't take human responsibility seriously? No. Paul, believing and resting and trusting and finding the sovereignty of God a great comfort and a delight to his own soul and heart, knew he had to go into the dragon's lair. And he had to fight the beast. But God gave him victory. God gave him victory. Many Christians today are very comfortable saying, when they hear things like this, "I can't believe in a God like that." Or, "I refuse to believe in a God like that." Beloved, listen carefully to me. You children, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you don't hear anything else, and Mr. Christopher asks you next Sunday school what you learn, you repeat this. There is no other God than the sovereign God of glory. You don't have a choice There is only one God, and He's sovereign. And if you choose not to accept what He says about Himself and about you and about this world you live in, you reject Him. J.C. Ryle said it plainly when he is addressing the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He said, of all the doctrines in the whole Bible, none is so offensive to human nature than the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Why is it? Why is that? Because we are full of ourselves. We are full of ourselves. We are our own gods. And just like God is jealous for His glory, we're jealous for our glory. And unless the Holy Spirit come and put that to death, beloved, we'll always be making excuses of why we cannot believe in this God. Beloved, look back with me at Ephesians. I want to address the end of verse 4. Notice this is sort of the personal holiness that Paul addresses there at the end of that verse when he says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I didn't spend much time on that last week, but I want to address it now. That is this, beloved. Our holiness and blamelessness before God is not anything of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. He's not addressing a practical holiness here or blamelessness. He's addressing what we have in the Spirit. Remember, these doctrines are cascading out of verse 3. It's the gifts. It's the spiritual gifts. It's the spiritual blessings. It's what the Holy Spirit is applying for us in verse 3. That's why He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those spiritual blessings are those things that the Holy Spirit generates in your life. This holiness and this blamelessness is that which the Holy Spirit generates. It's nothing you can conjure up. It's nothing you can conjure up. Our holiness and blamelessness is not based upon our own efforts, our actions. It's not anything that we have done. There's certainly a place for our actions. There's certainly a place for our own righteous deeds and ethical standards, no doubt about it. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. Remember, he's addressing the paganism of the day. You want to be blessed by Artemis? Do this. You want to be considered holy in Diana's sight? Be a part of this group. God doesn't work that way. These blessings come sovereignly. They come graciously. They are the application of the Spirit in the life of every believer in Christ. We are faced with God's undeserving grace here. We have our holiness and our blamelessness in Christ. And there is no holiness outside of Christ. Listen, beloved. When you stand before God on judgment day and you are not robed in Jesus Christ, you will pay for every thought, word, and deed in an eternal hell. There's no other way to say it. You will pay justly for your sins. Because you sinned against an eternal God, you will pay eternally for your sins. Or your other option is to be in Jesus. Your other option is to be in Jesus. And then in Jesus, God will look at you and see holiness. In Jesus Christ, you will be blameless before Him in His sight. That's why He could say in this passage of Scripture, notice with me the end of it. Holy and blameless, holy without blame, before Him in love. When God sees that Christian, He sees the righteousness and the blamelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, does that not cause you to love Jesus more? Who is this blameless person and this holy person, Spirit-filled person? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This blameless, this holy person is a Spirit-filled person. It's a one that the Spirit is working in. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, beloved, our holiness before God, our blameless estate before God is in Jesus. It's not in your keeping of the law, because you can't keep the law good enough. You can't pray good enough. You don't read your Bible well enough. You don't have a consistent pattern of obedience good enough for God to say, man, oh man, look at Mr. Neubauer. What a holy man. When God sees us, beloved, he sees us robed in Jesus Christ. And if we are robed in Christ, he sees us as holy and blameless before him in love. Amen. You must not forget that. Jesus Christ and the covenant of the triune God is your salvation. Look with me at chapter 8 again, Romans 8. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not of the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, what's the meaning of living of the flesh? Just living any way you want to, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the Spirit of God. Notice the rest of the verse. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I'm just trying to tell you, beloved, that this blameless and holy estate, beloved, is seen in that situation where these are spiritually and spirit generated realities. Yes, we're holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. When God looks at us and he looks at his true church, what does he see? He sees holiness. He sees blamelessness. And at the same time, beloved, how do you know you're holy and blameless? Galatians 5. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, we also walk in the Spirit. Notice what it says. If we live in the Spirit, we what? Walk in the Spirit. We walk in this newness of life, demonstrating and revealing that we are new creations in Christ Jesus by dying to sin and living to righteousness, which can only be revealed in God's holy and precious Word. God's electing grace, beloved, does bear reality, fruit in reality, fruit in life changes. It's not something magical and mystery. And you can't say, oh, look, I'm a Christian, don't worry about it. Shh. Oh, I'm a Christian. And nobody really needs to know because it's just between me and God. Beloved, if you are in Christ and the Spirit is working in you, you will be a new creation to the world. Let's just address another dimension of God's sovereignty here. Notice verse 5 with me. Having predestined, there's that another sovereign a verb used to express God's sovereignty. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Beloved, God's electing grace leads to the adoption of sons. You see, look, remember, it's a cascading effect of verse 3. Because God is who he is. He saves. All right, let me ask you this. Would God be just when man rebelled against God? Would God be just to say, I told you so, I told you that if you did this, you would die physically, spiritually, and eternally? So therefore, your punishment is eternal, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And if he were to just scrap the whole thing, would God be just and still just essentially God? Would he? Yes. But how would you know that his grace is just as sovereign as his justice? How would you know? You wouldn't unless he elected to save. Go back. Look at Ephesians again. Look at what it says in verse 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What are you saying is, beloved? I have chosen to exhibit my sovereign grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Favor that is bestowed upon someone who doesn't deserve it. Someone who benefits from the actions of another who is totally undeserving of those actions. And God says this, I wanted to demonstrate to the world, to all of my creation, not because I needed to, not because I had to, because I'm perfectly complete and holy and happy in and of myself. But I wanted to demonstrate to my creation that my grace is just as sovereign as my justice. Therefore, I made some of you sons and daughters of God through my son Jesus. And why did God do this? Here's the thing, beloved. You're sitting here going, oh, but why did he do this? And why did he do that? Why did he do this? And who? Why didn't he save this person? Why did he do this? And why did he let Egypt fall? And what? The verse tells us. The verse tells us all we need to know about God saving some and not others. Look with me. Look back at verse 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according, that is, why did he do this? To the good pleasure of his will. It pleased him to do it. Now, beloved, I'm going to give you a bit of advice that is way beyond me. I didn't originate with me. Where the Bible stops speaking, stop asking. God has told you why he did it. You may not like it. Tough. Tough. Listen to me. Because God doesn't answer to us. God does not answer to men or societies of men or communities of men, no matter how many they may be. But God has given us an answer. And if you don't like the answer, beloved, you need to repent. You need to ask his forgiveness for questioning his goodness. Because remember, he didn't have to save anybody. Remember? You just said he was just if he let everybody perish. So the question is, why didn't he save everybody? The question is, why did he save anybody? All right, I'm going to end with this. Turn with me back to Romans 9. And we'll look at adoption next week. I want to show you the train here. It's a train of glory, really. When you flow from Romans 8 into Romans 9, it is spectacular. Because this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians in encapsulated form. More majestic, more holy, more heavenly. Romans is more nitty gritty. It's a more gritty sandpaper. He rubs you, but he asks the really hard questions and he says it plainly in your face. Ephesians is more exalted. Okay? But look with me, remember what we've read in Romans 8, and now let's go into, remember the headings in your Bible weren't there when Paul wrote this. Let's look at 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed, an eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul says, listen, you may think I'm being dramatic here. Paul said, I'm not making a dramatic statement. I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my countrymen. That's what he says in a nutshell. To these men who were given the promises, the covenants, the revelation, the prophets, the teachers, and yet reject Jesus Christ, he says, I pray that I'd be cut off for their sake. Now look at verse 6. Now, because here's the question. Why didn't those things produce fruit? Why didn't the promises, the covenants, why didn't the fathers, why didn't the adoption, why didn't the glory, why didn't that save Israel? That's really the question. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But because they, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, that is the works of men, but of Him, God, who calls, it is said of her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So Paul answers the question. He said, to the Israelites was given the covenants of promise. It was given in the word of God. It was given the revelation. It was given all of the means of grace. But why did they reject Jesus? He says in this passage, it's not because there's no power in God's word. It's not because the means of grace isn't sufficient for saving. He says it's because of God's election. Why do men believe, beloved? Is it because the pastor isn't skilled enough? I mean, I'm serious here. I'm going to tell you something about preaching. There have been more people saved by preachers, I would say, just love the Lord preaching the gospel, a simple gospel, than by all the Sinclair Fergusons of the world. And I love Sinclair Ferguson. The reason I use him is because I highly love him. He's a skilled orator. Dear brother. But there's not a lot of Sinclair Fergusons in the world. Honestly, there's not a lot of Joe Moorcrafts in the world. In my opinion, Joe Moorcraft is one of the greatest preachers in this country. There are more men preaching the gospel plainly, simply, through a lot of personal weaknesses. And they are having fruit, not because of them, not because of their weaknesses. And Pastor Moorcraft and those men are not having fruit because of their strengths, because of God's election. God's election stands. Paul says it's not because anything failed that God did. God absolutely saved exactly whom he wanted. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now read the rest of it. Notice the flow. What shall we say then? Because Paul knows people are going to get upset. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Is God unjust? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Did you see what he just said there? It's not your decision, beloved. It's God's sovereign mercy. Oh, how much we should just fall on our faces right now, beloved, and praise him. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing who say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not the Jews only. Oh, beloved, here we go. Tie this into Ephesians. This isn't for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians that their status as sons of God is due to God's sovereign election. Why? Because it pleased God to do it. What's required of us? Humility. Don't question God's grace, beloved. Thank Him for it. But if you truly have experienced God's grace in His electing love and kindness, will you live like it? Beloved, does this God not shape the way you pray? Yeah. That's what Paul does in the next few verses, doesn't he? Let me pray for you. Let me pray that your eyes will be open, that your understanding will be developed, that you will know. Does it shape the way you see yourself? Yeah, it shapes my testimony. I can't take credit for it, anything. You see, beloved, where's our pride? Where is it? I hope it's shattered. Our arrogance is shattered. This gospel is glorious because this God is glorious. Your salvation is glorious because of the God who saves. Beloved, spend this week thinking about this glorious theology and how it translates into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for its richness, its mystery, its depth, its glory. And Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed of your power, your sovereignty. Help us, O God, to be more and more conformed to it and with it. Lord, I pray for every family, every young person here that, Lord, even though these things may be difficult to understand, we cannot take credit for our salvation. It is by grace. And that grace is sovereign and unmerited. You are glorious, you are gracious, you are kind, and you have exhibited your love, Lord, to us who are sinners and unworthy and undeserving of anything, yet we have it in Christ. Blessed be your name. Put your name, Lord, your glory up on our lips, and let us spend the rest of this day, O Lord, hallowing and praising your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Beloved, let's